I'm losing my voice, and I'm sure you all, some of you have prayed for that, but I'm losing my voice, so I'm going to try to get through tonight. Last week in Dealing Bible Basics, we discussed applying Bible authority. Now that we know that the principles of necessary inference, proved example, and a direct statement or a command, how do we put that into practice in using the Bible? So this night, what we want to talk about is applying Bible authority. Once you know, to understand the Bible and how it uses authority. I want to begin tonight. I want you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew 28. In Matthew 28, Jesus is ascending back to heaven. And he gives the last instruction to his disciples. And what he says in verse 18 is, Jesus said and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." As we discussed last week, everything in the Bible and everything in Scripture must have a "Thus saith the Lord." And anything that we do in religion, whether we're talking about worship, whether we're talking about what the work of the church is, whether we're talking about how the church is organized, whether we're talking about the qualifications of those who fill its offices as elders and deacons and evangelists, whether we're talking about how to get into the Lord's church, what's our duty to our fellow man, what's our duty to the world, what's our duty to each other, all of those things are covered in the Bible. But we need to know how to apply these truths in order to carry out those things in the way that God would have us to do. We know that there's a need for authority. Jesus was talking to the Jews who were trying to trap him and trying to find some fault with him. And so in Matthew chapter 7, in the great Sermon on the Mount, when he's making a conclusion, he's drawing a conclusion about all that he said. And what that sermon is about is about the proclamation of the kingdom of God. He is telling them that the kingdom of God is coming, and he was showing that the character and the makeup of this kingdom is going to be much different than the kingdom of the Old Testament. And he concludes this lesson by saying this: "Not everyone who saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven." And so it makes it absolutely essential that you and I, and every person in the realm of religion who wants to please God, has to know what the Father's will is. If you don't know what the Father's will is, how can you know that what you do is accepted by Him? And so it makes a necessity that we know what the will of the Father is. And then when we know how to apply Bible authority, when we find out what the will of the Father is, then we carry it out in order to do His will. In Colossians 3, verse 17, talking to the church of Colossae, Paul wrote, "And whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." What does it mean to do in the name of the Lord? That means by His authority. If you remember when Saul, who was now Paul, is recounting his conversion in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, he's retelling it when he's standing and giving the account on the steps of the barracks where they're holding him prisoner, and he recounts his conversion, and in verse 16 he says, "Ananias said, and why dost thou tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." And the last part of that verse says, "Calling on the name of the Lord." Calling on the name of the Lord means by His authority. What is the only reason that a person should submit to baptism? Because of the authority of Christ, because of what He instructs us to do. So whatever we do in word, whatever we teach, whatever action we do in the church, it must have God's approval. It must have a "Thus saith the Lord." And so this lesson is very needful in order how to apply the authority that we talked about last week. Now, we discussed this last week, so we don't need to go over this again. We talked about the way that authority is established. It's established by a statement of fact. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." That is a statement of fact. That is the fact that was said and given by the Lord himself by a command. He gave a command to his disciples after he gave them the example of foot washing in John 13. He says, as I have done unto you, so you do to one another. And that was to demonstrate the love that's supposed to exist for brethren. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's a command. That's a response. That's something we have to do. Lay by in store on the first day of the week. That's a command. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. And then we have an approved example. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, there is an example of the disciples coming together on the first day of the week in the city of Troas. Matter of fact, Paul waited 8 days. He waited 8 days for that first day of the week to come around. And so they came together and they broke bread on the first day of the week. Now, I've heard people stand behind the table and say, we have a command in Acts 20, verse 7. No, that's not a command. That's an approved example. That's Bible authority, but it is not a statement of fact. It's not a necessary inference. It's an approved example. And last, by a necessary inference. And we gave an example of this when we talked about Acts 15 last week. How should they have known that the Gentiles were now accepted by God? Well, Paul and Silas and James recounted all the miracles that they did in the presence of the Gentiles when they spoke to them the truth. The fact that God was working with them in doing those miracles, the necessary inference is that God approved of them teaching the Gentiles. And it's backed up by the miracles. And so these are the ways that we get Bible authority. And now that we know how to establish it, now let's look how we apply it. And we discussed Acts 15 last week. Are we willing to apply this authority? I'm afraid there's two problems in the religious world tonight. Number one, if I taught this lesson, and with the lesson I taught last night, they would think that I was speaking Greek to them. These are things that the denominational world does not talk about. It does not talk about how to establish Bible authority. It doesn't talk about Bible authority because it does not believe that it has to have it. Now, they'll give a verse here and a verse there, and they'll try to prove what they do. But if the truth be known, they know that they don't need Bible authority for the things that they do. Well, that's contrary to God's will. So if I know that this is the way that we establish Bible authority, and I know that's the only way we can establish Bible authority, now are we willing to apply this authority? By the way, in the 80s, there was a movement afoot among the Lord's people, and it's still a problem in the institutional churches. It's called a new hermeneutics. And the new hermeneutics was going to add something to this list. It was going to add one more thing, something that just appears to be right. Well, you open up all kinds of doors if you want to go there. But why did they need a new hermeneutics, a new way of interpreting? Because they couldn't do the things they wanted to in the old hermeneutics. And so they had to come up with a new theory. Biblical examples of applied divine authority. Noah. Take your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 6. God has determined in Genesis 6 that he's going to destroy the world with a worldwide flood. He directs Noah, beginning in verse 13, to build an ark. Now, when he told him to build the ark, he went through the dimension of the ark. He said it was going to have three stories. It was going to have one door, going to have one window, and it was going to take in all the animals, two of every kind, male and female. And they were to bring all the food to take care of the animals and take care of them. And then he told them how to seal it. But he told them one more thing in that text. Make it out of gopher wood. Make thee an ark out of gopher wood. Now, the example of that biblical authority is, did that eliminate oak, cedar, walnut, chestnut, maple, mahogany? Yes. Did he have to say, don't make it out of cherry wood? Don't make it out of walnut? Don't make it out of elm? He didn't have to say any of that. When he specified gopher wood, that eliminated every other type of wood. What that's called in the Bible is specific authority. Sometimes authority is specific, sometimes it is general. General authority. Go into all the world and teach the gospel to every creature. How do you go? You can walk, which they did most of the time in the first century. You can ride a camel or a donkey like they did in the first century. You can run, you can take a plane, you can take a boat, you can take a vehicle. There's a lot of ways you can go. That's generic. You can do whatever to do the command, to do what you're told to do. You can go about that any way. That's a general command. So there's a difference between a general command and a specific command. Here we see, did Noah understand the instructions? Look at the last verse in your chapter. Genesis 6:22. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. What's that mean? It means that he followed the instructions and built the ark exactly like God told him. That's how you have divine authority. Direct command was specific use of gopher wood and its dimension. It had to be so long, so wide, and so high. And it could be no longer, no shorter in length than what God gave the dimensions to Noah. Any other wood or dimension excluded was excluded by divine authority. How he built it? Did God tell him how to build it? He say you got to work on it 8 hours a day? Did he say what tools to use? Did he tell him what time of the day to do it? Did he tell him how to get the gopher wood from where in the woods to where he was working at? Did he tell him any of that? He didn't tell him any of that. The tools, the time of day was left generic. Whatever was expedient was the best method. He could do it in any way he wanted to as long as he followed dimensions. And you know what? It took him 120 years to build. 120 years he was building the ark. Okay, so he was not told how, he was just told, here's what I want you to build. And so sometimes authority is specific, sometimes it's generic. We know by the context. Now, let me add one thing here. If he used a hammer and a saw, did he violate God's authority? No, he didn't violate God's authority because God didn't limit him to only use a saw and a hammer. But now, let me give you another illustration. When they built the temple and they quarried the stone and they cut it to fit, they never put a chisel or a hammer on the stones where the temple was built. That was done somewhere else. It was not done on the temple site. Why? Because God authorized that. When he gave them the instructions how they were to take care of it, wherever they got the stone, they were to cut it, they were to smooth it, they were to do whatever they had to do with it, and then the finished product, then they would bring it to the temple site, and then they would put it together. There, he did limit how they would do it. Now, in the case of Uzzah, in chapter 26 of 2 Chronicles, he is a king in the divided kingdom. He is a kingdom in the southern kingdom of Judah. And he prays to God and asks for a victory in his upcoming battle. He gains the victory. And when he returns, he wants to praise God and give him thanks. So he goes to the temple and he wants to go into the temple and he wants to burn incense to give God the glory for the victory. Now when he did that, Uzzah trespassed because he did what he had no authority to do. Now he's king. Does a king have authority? Yes, a king has authority. But when we're talking about the temple, who had the authority in the temple? The Levites. The only one that was to go into the temple proper were Levites. And matter of fact, in the temple, there were two sections, the holy place and the most holy place. Not every Levite could go into the most holy place. The only one that could go into the most holy place was the high priest. And so the Levite was the only one that could offer sacrifice and burn incense in the temple. If you read the account, 80 priests tried to stop him. said, Uzzah, don't do it. You have no authority. You have no right to be here. He just brushed them off and he went into the temple. As soon as he touched the threshold of the temple proper, he was struck with leprosy. And he died a leper. Why? Because he violated God's divine instructions. You cannot change what God says for another good work or for a special circumstance. You know, everybody tells us today they do things and they don't follow authority. They say, well, it's for a good work. The end justified the means. It won't work. He was king. He wanted to give God glory. He wanted to thank God. There's nothing wrong with what he wanted to do. But could he have done that by going to the priest and offering a sacrifice and let the priest offer the sacrifice on behalf of himself as a thanksgiving offering? Could he have done that? Yeah, he could have done that. But he thought since he was king that there was special circumstance and he could just bypass what the law was because of the special circumstance. Wrong. He paid a heavy price. He died a leper. You can't change God's order. You can't change God's law and not be a repercussion. There's a consequence to do that. And Uzzah faced the consequence. Nadab and Abihu. You know what's most interesting about this case? Up until this time, while the priesthood had been determined that the Levites were going to be the priests. That's the tribe God chose to be priests. But before they were consecrated, before their garments were made, who was doing all the sacrificing for Israel? Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron were doing those sacrifices. But after the tabernacle is built, and after all the garments are made, and they are consecrated, and they are given to the priests to go into the tabernacle and offer worship to God, this is the very first time that the Levites go into the tabernacle to offer sacrifice to God after they got their garments, after they were consecrated. This is the first time that they're allowed to go in. And what's the first thing they do? They offer fire to God. Some translations say strange fire. Some say profane fire. And then you'll see the statement, fire which the Lord had not commanded. And in verse number 2, the Bible says, the Lord sent fire from heaven and devoured them. Now, I've been asked, and it's a fair question, there have been many times when God's people disobeyed him, but he never gave such a direct answer as he did in the case of Nadab and Abihu. Why did he take the extreme action that he took in taking their life for offering strange fire? Well, we don't have to wonder. Verse 3 tells us. This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. You know what? Now that's an important statement. What does it mean, for all those that come before me, I must be regarded as holy? That means you must respect him. You must respect his law. And it says, and I must be glorified. Here's another necessary inference. If you don't follow God's instruction, he's not glorified. Is he? Why was he not glorified? Because they did not follow the instruction that he gave the Levite priest. Now, when men today worship God in their own way, and they love him, and they praise his name, but they don't follow his instruction, is he honored? Is he respected? And is he glorified? And the answer is no. That's a violation of the law. And so they lost their life. You know what God was doing? He was making a statement. That when you come to worship me, don't change my instruction. Now to us, whether he got fire, if he had a big lighter, or whether he got it from some other coal, or whether he got it from another source, that seems like a ticky-tack thing, doesn't it? Fire, fire. What does that mean? Here's the difference. God said to get it from the coal and the oil that burned continually before the altar. That's what God's instruction was. The wrong in this is that they didn't follow the instruction. God made me a statement. Don't change my instruction. Don't change my worship, or I will not accept it. Now, let's move to today. Today, and in a few moments, we gather around this table. We do this every first day of the week. In my office, I have various calendars from various religious organizations. And I keep them in my file just for reference in case somebody ever asks me that I don't know what I'm talking about. But in those calendars, on Sunday, you'll see this day is circled. It says Special Communion Day. And then you go to the next month, and the next month, and then in the third month, it says Special Communion Day. It is different from the one 3 months earlier. So here's my question. Does the Bible teach us what to use in the Lord's Supper? Does it teach us the meaning of what we use? Does it give us the when? And does it tell us the why? Are all things given in Scripture? Every one of those things is given in Scripture. Let me show you. The answer can come from either divine or human wisdom. Now, let's go first to what? Let me make sure of something here. Okay, why do we take the Lord's Supper? Well, in 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul was writing to the church at Corinth because they were not taking the Lord's Supper in the right manner. And he says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take ye, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" Now, why do we do it? Because it was a delivered command. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus instituted this supper prior to his arrest. And he says, in Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 26 through 29, he institutes this supper. But at the end of that little paragraph, he says, "But I will not drink anew with you until in my Father's kingdom." So the time that he would commune with us is in his kingdom. Now I want you to remember that. What is the meaning? Statement of fact. What did Jesus say when he instituted it? "Take the bread. This is my body." "For the vine, this is my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sin." Now, do all of you know what transubstantiation is? You ever heard of that big word? It's a word that means what the Roman Catholics do. They believe, and not only the Roman Catholics, some other Protestant faiths believe, that when we take the bread and when we take the fruit of the vine, that they literally turn into the body and the blood of the Lord. That they literally become his flesh and his blood. And to prove that, they try to use John chapter 6. That says, "Remember when Jesus said, 'If you don't partake of my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part of me'?" He's not talking about the Lord's Supper in John chapter 6. He's talking about his word, and he's talking about his teaching. It has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. Now, how do I know that it doesn't literally turn into it? Where was Jesus when he instituted it? He was still alive, wasn't he? Wasn't he still alive in Matthew 26 when he instituted this supper? And he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Wasn't it his little body? He was still alive. It was to represent. It was to remind us of the body that hung on the cross for 6 hours between heaven and earth, suspended, while he died. And the food, the wine, is to remind us of the blood that came out of his side when the soldier pierced his side and blood and water came forth in John chapter 19. These things are to remind us of those emblems. They don't turn literally into the body and the blood of the Lord. Now here's another reason I know why. In the Bible, we're forbidden to eat and to drink blood. Well, we'd violate that if it turns into the little blood of Christ, wouldn't we? We'd be violating his own commandments. Brethren, it's to remind us of something. That's what it's to, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, the meaning of it is to remind us of the body and the blood of the Lord. Remember Jesus' death. What did he say at the end? As often as you do this, you do proclaim my death until I come. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, we proclaim to the world that the Lord Jesus died on the cross. Every time we do it. And we do it on the first day of the week. And Matthew chapter 26 tells us the same thing. Now, when do we do it? If we didn't have Acts 20 verse 7, we could do it any day of the week. We could do it once a month. We could do it twice a month. We could do it any time we choose if it weren't for Acts 20 verse 7. It says on the first day of the week, they came together to break bread in Acts 20 verse 7. In Acts chapter 2, after the church was established, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in prayer, and the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread was part of the early church. The example we have is they did it on the first day of the week. Now, which one?
Everyone.
Every week has the first day. Now, if I'm going to take it bi-weekly, or once a month, how do I prove that with the Bible? I can't. But if I do it every Lord's Day, can that be wrong? No, because the Bible says the first day of the week. You know the argument it gives us? Well, if you do it that often, it loses its meaning. Come on. Why did Jesus institute it? Aren't we a forgetful people? Don't we easily forget things? Isn't that why one of the reasons Jesus instituted? You know, all the things that Jesus did that he wanted us to remember, the only one he memorialized is his death. And the only one he personally instituted and told us to remember was his death on the cross and his crucifixion. Ladies and gentlemen, how could you do it too often? Then it loses its meaning. If you did that, then you'd be in violation when you take it. We take it every first day of the week because that's what the text says. Now, if it didn't say this, we could take it on Wednesday night. But you know the Church of the Christ to take the Lord's Supper at funeral. They have a funeral in the building and they offer the Lord's Supper. I got a couple of articles in my library, the churches in Texas and another one in California, that offer the Lord's Supper when it's at a funeral. Let me give you another illustration. When I was in Las Vegas, I worked in the prison system for about 3 years. When I first started that, there was a man that was there before me that was working and doing the prison system, and we were always allowed to go out there on Thursday. That's the only day we could go. We had to set it up with the state. We had to go through a screening process. And you know how paperwork is. You got to do all this paperwork. So we went out there on Thursday. Well, when I took over, I found out that on Thursday, he was giving them the Lord's Supper. He was offering them the Lord's Supper on Thursday. So I had a meeting with him the second time before I went out. And I said, that's going to cease. We're not doing that anymore. He said, what do you mean? I said, Thursday is not the first day of the week. We have no authority. Yeah, but we can't go out there with authority. We can't go out there on Sunday. That doesn't matter. I can't change God's law for special circumstances. I can't do that. But you know what I did do? I was able, after a lot of wrangling with the prison official, I was able to get Fruit of the Vine in there and to get unleavened bread in there, and I instructed the inmates, show them how to do it, and they can do it themselves, and that's what they did on the first day of the week. And then we followed Bible authority. Let me give you another illustration of something personally with me. There was a period of time for a number of years before I began preaching that I would take the Lord's Supper to the hospital, and I would give it to people who were sick or in the hospital for surgery or for a prolonged period of time, and I would take the Lord's Supper to them on Sunday. I was wrong with doing that. I don't have any authority to do that. Because you know what that does? It elevates the Lord's Supper as being the most important thing that we do. And somehow, if I take the Lord's Supper, then I've done everything I need to do. Now, I have taken the Lord's Supper to a nursing home, but I do it with a whole service. I have prayer. I have preaching. We have singing. I go with the brethren. We did this when I was in Nevada. And we would have a whole service once a month. We had to take our turn, but once a month we were allowed in that. We had two members who were in that nursing home. And so, you know what? We were able to teach a lot of people. But I would do a whole service. If I have to do one thing, you're not authorized to do that. Let me give you another example. For many years it was a problem among the Lord's people that Sunday evening communion. There were many churches, there are churches today that are divided about Sunday evening communion. I've been visiting churches who at the end of the service, for anyone who wants to take the Lord's Supper Sunday evening, they'll take you back here to the back room after service is over, and they'll give you the Lord's Supper back here. You can't do that. Why? The Bible says when you come together, you're not together in that back room. That's a violation of God's law. Now, people say, well, what difference does it make? Follow the instructions. You can't justify the end, justify the means. Just follow the instructions. How often? Necessary inference? Each time there's the first day of the week, what authority do we have for not partaking it on the first day of the week? If I don't have to take it the other three Lord's days, what passage would I show that I don't have to? There is none. That's right, there is none. There is none. Let me give you a parallel. Jesus, the Lord, God said to Moses, when he gave them the law of Mount Sinai, he said, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Which one? Did they ask? Did the Jews ask which Sabbath they had to keep holy? No, you know why? Because did every week have a Sabbath in it? Yes. And every time that day rolled around, they wouldn't keep it holy. They didn't ask which one. And when the Bible says that they came together on the first day of the week to break bread, that means that we do it every time we come together on the first day of the week. You know, it's sad to me that we make so many problems for ourselves trying to get smarter than the Bible. Just follow what the Bible says. Don't go beyond it. Don't interject anything. Just follow what the Scripture says and you'll stay out of trouble. Now, let me give you an illustration of something that the Bible does. In the 1950s, we were united, and then it became an issue. The issue was the Bible College. There were churches that began to want to take money out of the Lord's treasury and to support men who were studying in Bible colleges, so-called, to prepare themselves to be preachers. And they wanted to take part of the money of the Lord's treasury and to support the colleges. Well, they fought that for a few years, and then on the heels of that came the Missionary Society. Now, the Missionary Society was a central agency, polling local church funds to use in missionary work. Here's how it worked. You had all the churches send their funds to a missionary society. And then the Missionary Society would take the funds, and they would determine who they gave it to and where they sent it in order to help men who were preaching in various parts of the state, or in the in the world. Now, what's wrong with this? It's a good cause. You're putting all this money together, and you're sending men out to preach. That's a good thing. Do we have authority to help preachers in other places? We helped Brother Tom Ringwater for a number of years. You've helped preachers here in the past for a number of years. Well, how did you do it? You didn't, we didn't send our funds to a missionary society. We sent our funds directly to the preacher that we were helping. You know why? Because in the book of Acts, and in the book of Corinthians, that's the pattern. Let me show you why this is wrong. Not one, because there's no authority in the Bible. But second of all, if each church sends to this missionary society, when they send the money out, whose work is it? Not yours, because you don't have any say in it. Once it goes to the missionary society, they can do whatever they want with it. And you no longer have a say in it. What's the Bible say about every congregation? We're autonomous, self-governing. Nobody does our work but ourselves. And so there's no authority. Now here's what the brethren say. What difference does it make? We could get more money collected, we could send it out to more places, and we could do this better than God's plan. Now as soon as they got those words out of their mouth, they should have hit their knees and they should have repented. How in the world can we do something better than God? How can we do that? You know what this caused? This caused division. The Church of Christ split with the disciples of Christ. This created the Christian church and the disciples of Christ. And what came on the heels of the missionary society? The widow's home. The orphan's home. Today we have, today, the institutional churches have retirement home for preachers. You know, that would benefit me. Why not go along with it? Because there's no authority for it. What difference does it make? Let me show you one more thing, and that'll be it for tonight. In many churches, they have recreation. When I was in Dallas, Texas, a number of years ago, the elders determined that they wanted to build a place for young people to go after school and during the week and night, so get them off the street. So that's a good thing to do. And so they were going to have a special collection because they didn't want to go into debt to build this facility. And so they had a special collection one Sunday. They raised $3 million to build this club called the 24 Club. But it was $500,000 short. So that night, one of the members came in with a check for the $500,000. And they built the 24 Club. I saw it when I was in Dallas. Got a great big red sign. Yeah, like a neon sign, it's got 24 in it, and in the bottom of it, it says, open for all, provided by the Church of Christ. Now, it's a good thing to have somewhere for young people to go, so they don't get into mischief, and they don't get into trouble, and they get off the street. That's a good thing. But it's not a good thing to give the bill to the Lord's church. That's wrong. Now, if a bunch of individuals want to get together and they want to take that money and do that, go ahead and do it. But don't put the name of the church up there. Just do it on your own self. But you see, here's the problem. Here's what I'm getting at. Once you open the door for any alteration of God's authority, there's no stopping it. In the 50s, when this proposition was debated, what those who opposed it said, if you do this, you're going to open a door that will never be able to shut. And there's going to be other things that follow the missionary society. Were they right? Yes, they were right. Once you violate God's authority, what stops you from violating it in any area that you choose? To show you another thing that they're doing, now the institutional church is having one who preaches. Does that surprise me? No. Because once you go down this road, and you know, I have an article in my office from a woman who became the first intern of this church. They were looking for an intern to work with the local preacher, and they chose this woman. And they interviewed her. And they asked her, her dad's a preacher. And they asked her, why was she preaching? And she said, because I believe God called me to the ministry. Now I'm going to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen, I'm not a feminist. I don't have any problem with women equal pay. And when I was in the military, one of my commanders was a woman. We got along great. She was a good commander. I didn't have a problem. But in the Lord's church, God set roles. He set roles of what men and women do in the church. And men are put in a position of leadership. That's by God's design. Now, God's not going to call you to do something that's contrary to His divine pattern. He's not going to do that. He's not going to do that. Does this help you understand why in churches in the world they have homosexual priests, bishops? Do you see where it's going? Do you see once you open this door, there's no closing it? And you know what people say about us? Put your narrow mind. We got it too close of a, we have this Bible, we're holding it too tight. Are we? Or is somebody else holding it too loose? Which is, you know what? When I stand before God, I don't want to try to prove why I thought that my wisdom was better in doing something that was contrary to what He told me to do. I think I'm going to do it His way, and that's the best way that I'm going to have to be able to say that. Brethren, you need to know how to explain it. If somebody asks you, you know, you don't have a food pantry. You don't have this, you don't have that. You need to be able to tell people why we don't participate in that stuff. And they're going to think they won't understand what you tell them. But you need to be able to explain why we don't do those things every week. Every week that I'm here, I get at least one phone call about paying an electric bill, a water shut off, a mortgage payment. To help, in December I got three calls wanting to know if we bought presents for needy kids. That was part of our ministry. Then we have a children's ministry for buying Christmas presents at Christmas time. No. And they said, isn't this a church? Yeah. And then you try to explain it to them. They don't have a clue. They don't understand it. But you know why this is so important, brethren? Because all these other things have taken primary focus and made this secondary. And instead of reaching people to save their soul, we're trying to hone them, we're trying to treat them, we're trying to clothe them, we're trying to make them happy, we're trying to recreate them, but we're not bringing them one closer to being able to save their soul. That's a tragedy. And it could all be averted if somebody would just open the Bible. If you're here and you're not a Christian, please take your songbook out. The song of Brother Mellis selected. If you're not a Christian and you would like to render obedience to the gospel, or if you are and you need to make some correction in your life, God loves you. He always wants to take you back when we make correction in our life. He loves us. He wants us to go to heaven. He doesn't desire anybody to be lost, especially those who are His children. He's going to do everything in His power to help us get to heaven because He wants us to be with Him for all eternity. He can help in any way. We bid you come forward and together we can.